The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
On this particular Sunday, we were in the middle of an Epiphany series called Jesus, the Ultimate Servant. As our church looks toward the process of choosing and calling deacons for the first time, we thought we would take several weeks to take a close look at how Jesus himself was the ultimate servant, the ultimate deacon. On this particular Sunday, our pastor for worship and liturgy, Dr. Ellen Kohler, took a look at Romans 12, made some observations also about the Sermon on the Mount, compared the two, and along the way talked about salt and light. Now, here's Pastor Ellen Kohler with a sermon titled Salt and Light and Servanthood.
Well, we are returning today to the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' first recorded public sermon. So while you are finding Matthew 5, 13 through 20 in your Bibles or your smart device or wherever you read the text, I'll say a few words of reminder about the season of the liturgical year that we're in. So this is the season of Epiphany. It's the third of the seasons that make up what we call the season of light, right? The first season of light is Advent. And during Advent, we think about that as waiting for the light to come. And then during Christmastide, we celebrate that the light has come. And now in these weeks of Epiphany, we take time to focus on and reflect on what it means that the light of the world has come. So the season of Epiphany focuses on the life and ministry of Jesus, on the person and work of Christ, the one who is the Word made flesh, the light of the world. And as we're looking at Jesus' ministry and life in the season of Epiphany here at Epiclesis this year, on Christ as the ultimate servant, the ultimate deacon. And all of these things come together in a really marvelous and wonderful way, a beautiful way, maybe a little bit challenging way too, I think. In these 2 weeks when we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the first two small sections of the Sermon on the Mount, these were spoken by the very Word of God, the one who is the Word of God, the Word made flesh amongst us. And so he speaks out these words to his disciples who are gathered. And it reminded me of those wonderful verses in John 1 that begin the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some translations there say the darkness has not comprehended it. It's an interesting word. I love the Amplified in those kinds of times when you're looking at a word and how full of meaning could be in that the darkness has not overcome or overshadowed. Amplified says has not overpowered, has not absorbed, has not appropriated the light at all, and in fact cannot perceive the light. So that is, it's that all those distinctions between the light and the darkness. And here we're going to be talking about Jesus as the light of the world, and then he says we get to be that too. That is amazing, and it's challenging. So back to the season of Epiphany. In these weeks, we've already looked at the baptism of Jesus, where there he is, he goes into the Jordan to be baptized, the Word made flesh. And the voice of God thunders out of the heavens and declares who Christ is, and the Spirit of God descends on him as a dove. And we remember that Christ emptied himself. He gave up all of his rightful being at that time in order to come down and take on this human flesh stuff. He emptied himself so that he might come down and serve. And we've looked also at Jesus' calling of his disciples. The last few weeks we've looked at his calling and his modeling and teaching of what it means to be a servant or a deacon servant, a diakonos, as we've been saying. So Chris has given us a whole lot of adjectives and definitions already things like getting dusty, carrying buckets, doing things. You see something that needs to be done, and you do it. Thinking of others is more important than oneself. Remember, we talked about that example in the upper room, or that situation in the upper room where the disciples had a quarrel amongst themselves, saying, "Who's the greatest?" And Jesus, "No, the one who's the greatest is the one who serves everyone." So servants are humble. They have a dependency on God. They're not ashamed to be vulnerable. They're sensitive. They're transparent, subject to authority. They point people in the right direction, right? They point people to Christ. Those were the things that I was thinking of when I kind of rambled back through my mind on what we've described as servants so far. Did I miss anything? Did you think of something other that I didn't remember? It's interesting because we're adding to these characteristics as the weeks go on, and we're finding some really wonderful things. Okay. So last week we began our study of the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. If you haven't had a chance to listen to the podcast again of Chris's sermon from last week, or if you weren't here, I really encourage you to take advantage of that resource that we have. I listened to it again, and it's just so rich. There's so much that was there. I wasn't able to capture and take it in the first listen. But anyway, last week, Chris said that we'll be talking again about some of the things carrying on the Beatitudes into this week. And so in many ways, this is kind of part two of the Sermon on the Mount, or part two of the teaching that was begun last week. And that's in part because Matthew 5 continues on between verses 12 and 13. There's no break. Jesus doesn't stop there and say, "Come back next week and we'll talk about being salt and light." He goes on, right? And the other reason why this is a part two of last week is because Chris had said we'll be talking about how Paul's instructions to servants in Romans 12 have so many parallels and resonances with the Beatitudes. And so it was also kind of funny. He asked me, he said, "Can you go back and pick that up next week?" And I'm thinking, "Sure." In fact, I said, "Sure, I'd be happy to do that." And then I looked at the text and I went, "Salt and light and body gifts and all this stuff. I think that's going to work." And it does. There's some really interesting and marvelous things that we can learn by thinking of these two passages in juxtaposition with one another. So today we're going to be looking at salt and light and being servants. But I thought it would also be important to start out with a bit of a recap from last week's teaching to refresh our memories a bit. So Chris started out actually by taking us way back to Exodus 19, to where Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the words of God to give to the people, actually the law, and he came back down, went back up. You remember, he was up and down and up and down, lost track of how many times Moses went up into the holy presence of God and then came down to the people. And the people were around the mountain and there were set barriers so they wouldn't get too close, right? Come too close to the holiness of God because they couldn't take it. They couldn't be there. They weren't fit and they couldn't take it. So it's don't let them come too close or they will surely die. And so Moses came down and as a mediator, he gave the words of God to the people that were there waiting at the foot of the mountain. Similarly, Jesus went up the mountain, but sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He who is the Word made flesh imparts the very words of God. Now, we learn from chapter 4, the preceding chapter, that great crowds were following him because of his teaching. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was healing all kinds of various diseases and maladies. And great crowds are following him from all over the place, not just from the Galilee, but from the Decapolis, those 10 cities that were surrounding, and from Jerusalem and Judea and the far side of the Jordan. So there were lots of people from all over. They had a lot of cultural background and a lot of things for Jesus to speak to that would be meaningful to their particular understanding when he talks to them in these metaphors. So Chris ended up his teaching last week with calling the Beatitudes a resume for kingdom service. In fact, that's what he titled the sermon on the podcasts. And one thing that's very interesting is all of those characteristics in the Beatitudes are characteristics of servants, characteristics of deacons. If you take it further up, they're characteristics of Christ too. So, Marianne has already prayed that the Lord would open our eyes to see these things. So let us continue to just be open to all that he would have us to learn. I'd like to start actually in the reading of the text with going all the way back to Matthew 1. I'm sorry. Yeah, we're going to go all the way back to Matthew 1. We're going to read all those chapters, and we'll be here until 3 o'clock. Matthew 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, lost its saltiness, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, under heaven and earth, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter, not the least stroke of a pen, not a jot or a tittle in King James language, will pass from the law until all is accomplished, fulfilled. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, the New American Standard says there, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments. Other versions say sets aside or relaxes one of the least of these commandments. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So I think oftentimes when we look at this passage on salt and light, there's quite a bit of emphasis on our righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. We're not going to go there explicitly today, but I think what we will find out when we think about it, maybe even later on as we think about it throughout the week, is that that is teased out in being salt and light in the world and what that has to do with being servants. So there are two images that loom large here, salt and light. Yeah. Very common then, very common now. Also very highly significant as metaphors and lessons for a whole host of things, right? There are, even now, there are very common metaphors and sayings in our culture. We might say someone is a real salt of the earth kind of person, meaning that they are humble, they're real, you can depend on them. What kind of other things do we think of when we think of like salt metaphors? Taste. Yeah. It's like there's no salt here. It is a preservative. Salt added to anything influences or changes what once was saltless it's interesting. I mean, if we could think of it, well, I couldn't, but I can sort of make an allusion to it, that there's a chemical reaction that happens, right? It's something that actually, it physically happens to what salt is put upon, which is a really interesting thing. Like, one of the things about both salt and light is that, I mean, they are, but they're kind of like, they don't really do anything. They're almost worthless if they're not applied to someone or something. That's more applicable to salt than it is to light, Barb. But it's also cleansing. Yeah, I was thinking of salt as like one of the go-to old wives' kind of medical things for the sore throat is to gargle with salt water, but it helps. Doug? Salt is a servant mineral. In fact, if you have salt on its own, the reaction is visceral, right? They just get too much for flavoring is salt. Salt is transformative. How do you mean? Yes, and for both of them, the human body needs them to function correctly. Salt removes unpleasant aromas. Now I have a new kitchen tip, yay! That is good. Robert reminds us that both for both salt and light, they're not there for themselves, they're there in order to help and aid and encourage and work for others. Yes, if it's overpowering, it can ruin a dish. Leanne? Can make you thirsty, which is interesting because we need salt within us in order to keep everything in balance, but it still can make us thirsty. But Tony, boredom and stress can make someone... boredom and stress can create a... Boredom and stress lead to a craving for Doritos, right? Okay, but Tony says boredom and stress can lead to a craving for salt. And it's those, right, remember early on in this series we talked about those who are outliers or those who are needy are the ones where we need to look for to be serving them. Okay, just one or two more. Jean. Mm-hmm. Salt tablets for someone who's worked in a foundry, that would be true too, hon. Yes. Right, so salt is necessary. What do we know about light? That's in the kind of a similar way. Let's go at light. You can't survive without it. You need it to grow. It is the only means of seeing. It reveals things. It clarifies things. It is by light that we see anything. And light also reveals colors. There is no darkness. Right, that's interesting. So light is not the absence of darkness. Light is. Light shines in the darkness. Darkness, on the other hand, is absence of light. There is a lot to light. Lauren reminds us that light is a metaphor for who God is. It's both waves and particles. It reveals things. It's made up of... You know, it is the way for us to see. I mentioned a couple of moments ago that there was so much in the cultural background of the people that were listening to Christ giving these marvelous words. Salt was exceedingly important in the ancient world. It was a mineral. We've talked about it being used as seasoning, preservatives, disinfectants, etc. It's a component of fertilizer. That's another one of those, so you put too much out and it kills things, but you add it to in just the right amount and it helps with fertilization. Metaphorically, salt speaks of permanence, loyalty, durability, fidelity, usefulness, value. Purifications was even used in ancient baptismal services, like throw the salt over your shoulder. It signifies a new life. How can salt lose its saltiness? It can break down. It breaks into its component parts, except that salt, sodium chloride, is supposed to be one of the most stable elements. But in the ancient world, it was hardly ever pure, right? It was mined from the Dead Sea. They pull out the water and then evaporated it, but there were other things there, so you hardly ever had pure salt. And it was very, very expensive. When you did have pure salt, it was It was highly craved. It was, well, the unscrupulous merchants would sell the purer stuff to those who had more money, and then they would adulterate, actually. They would mingle it with other chemicals and take that around, and so you hardly ever had pure salt. Now, guess which kind Jesus would have been talking about? The pure kind, right? Have salt in yourselves, right? Salt left alone, this is an interesting one. Just one grain of salt doesn't really do much. Well, maybe I suppose rock salt, that might do something. But like one grain of salt out there by itself, it needs to be together. It needs to be the body, right? The word for salt losing its saltiness or losing its flavor literally means to become dull or sluggish or even foolish. It's the same word used for foolish. But I think if we're thinking about it in terms of being servants, that salt losing its saltiness and becoming dull or sluggish is a really interesting one too. Don't lose your interest, your fervor for what God has called you to do. One other that I thought was really interesting amongst the whole host of things, I read yesterday there are like 14,000 uses for salt. And I thought, I'd get tired of, you kind of get tired of counting them and thinking about them, but it's an interesting factoid. But there was another cultural thing that I thought was interesting, and that is when people would share meals together, they would speak in terms of having shared salt. We have taken salt together. So the Jewish people there would have probably also have been thinking in terms of the covenant of salt. Did you know that all of the offerings had salt applied to them? The grain offerings and the meat offerings had salt applied to them. We learn that in a few places. Romans Numbers 18:19 talks about the permanent covenant of salt. And that was God telling the priests, the Levites, that he would permanently care for them. They would always be cared for. And that was something that was a permanent, it was a forever promise. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt, says Leviticus 2:13. And then in 2 Chronicles 13, the scriptures refer to or speak of the Lord God of Israel having given dominion over Israel to David forever. To David and David's son shall rule on the throne forever. To him and to his sons, this is a covenant of salt. So when they thought of salt, it's something that's going to be permanent, it's going to last throughout. It's going to be an indestructible covenant. So they have that in the back of their minds as well. Now, when the ancients thought of light, it was in a similar way. The ancient Jewish listeners that would have been there in any case, perhaps maybe not the non-Jewish disciples who were listening, but the Jewish disciples would have thought of the light to the nations, a city on a hill, you are the light. They would probably have had in the back of their minds the term the light to the nations, which we find in Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6, where God is speaking, this is prophetic, it's both to Israel and then further on into the future towards Christ as the servant as well. For example, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And in the Isaiah 49 passage, it says, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then thinking of the city on a hill or the light on a hill, what might they have been thinking there? Any ideas? Jerusalem, the city on a hill. Yeah. Zion is the city on the hill. And Isaiah 60 says, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. One more cultural background thing that I thought was really interesting. The connection between salt and light in the ancient world. A Roman proverb of that day, and this is where the non-Jewish listeners would have probably been familiar with this one. A Roman proverb of the day talks about sunlight and salt together as the two things which keep the world alive and sweet. Some of their philosophers and writers speak of salt and light as being divine, or the substance that is the only substances that are clear to the gods, or an emblem of righteousness, wit, and wisdom. Another one that I did not know before studying for this is that in rabbinic literature of the ancient world of Jesus' time, salt was a metaphor for wisdom, and a common Jewish expression, the Pharisees and the scribes loved this one a lot, the laws are the salt and light of the world. So when Jesus makes this statement, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, with thinking about what that background was, it makes it all the more fulsome what that picture is. Jesus says, they say the laws are the, not just the law, but the laws, plural, all of the extras. This is salt and light. But Jesus looks at the disciples and he said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he says, I came to fulfill and accomplish all that's been written. He's the wisdom of God. He is the light of the world. So, two things that Jesus is probably saying to them. In terms of salt, the light on the hill, the light to the nations, I'm reminding you that you were called to do this. Remember back in Exodus 19, with this passage that we looked at last week and referred to already today? That's where God said to the people, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You are supposed to be all of these things. You're supposed to be salt and light. He'd already told them, and now he's saying to his disciples that are gathered there to hear the sermon. But Jesus is also all of these things. He's salt and light in all the ways that we've looked at them. And he is now no longer on the earth in his fleshly incarnation. But we are. Remember that when we've talked about Jesus' body, about the church being the body of Christ, we've spoken about it in terms of us being the continued embodiment of the presence of Jesus in the world. So when he says, I am the light of the world, you are the light of the world, we get to go and be that. Right, we get to go and be salt to others. We get to go shine on others. And one of the ways that we do that is by serving one another. And we go out. We talked about this earlier, a lot of the examples that we gave of where we'd seen God at work this week were examples of being salt, being preservative, being healing, being cleansing, being promoting growth in people, right? Going out about our day. So, one of the ways that we do that is then in serving one another. And our time is getting very short, so I'm not going to talk very much about Romans 12, although it's such a beautiful passage, we could probably talk forever about several of them, and it could make several teachings on its own. But you have a little insert in your liturgy that is the Beatitudes. I thought that would be easier for you to have a parallel side by side with wherever you're reading Romans 12. But I'm just going to read through this, make just a few comments as I go along, make a few observations about where I see parallels between the Beatitudes and what Paul is saying about serving and loving one another and living out being salt and light. And then you can make some notes for yourselves. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That word there, spiritual service, is actually logikos. So it's like your reasonable service. It's logical for you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice of worship. If we're living sacrifices, right, we're brought to the altar alive, and we also leave alive. So something transformative happens to us when we're brought to the altar, when we present ourselves. One question, who brings sacrifices to the altar? We do. We bring, the offerers bring the sacrifices. Who does the offering? The priests do the offering. Who are we? And do not be conformed. Don't be molded to the world. Don't let that be your pattern. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How were sacrifices supposed to be? What was their character supposed to be? Holy and blameless, unblemished, perfect and acceptable. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? If you want to be great, you serve, right? Those are the greatest will serve. But to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then Paul goes on to list some of those. I just want to jump back just for 1 second. Not all of the members have the same function. We talk about that. Every time we talk about being the body of Christ, we talk about how not everybody's a foot, not everybody's a tongue, not everybody's a hair follicle, and all of those things. Everybody has their own function. And God, in his grace, has apportioned out these gifts and these functions as he sees fit. That since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, that's the gifts that differ, they're proportioned out all over. The word there is diaphora. It sounds like diaspora or dispersed, right? God has dispersed these gifts all over to the people as he wants them to be used, because that's the function that is necessary in the body and how we serve one another best. But then there's this little bit in there about the proportion of our faith, which always has caused me a little bit of a pause. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, each of them is to exercise them accordingly. Some versions say proportionally, according to the proportion of your faith. And I think sometimes we read that and we think, oh, that means that the person who has this gift has more faith than the person who has this gift or the person who has this gift. But that's not what Paul's saying at all. He's saying everybody's been given this measure of faith. God has dispersed all of these gifts according to the proportion that he needs them within the body. And then Paul goes on to write about if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. That word proportion is a really interesting word. And the residual math nerd in me spent an interesting amount of time this week looking at what that meant in the ancient world. It meant they looked at that in terms of proportionality, but not in terms of this proportion to this one, and this is greater, and this is better than that, and other. But this is in proportion to this. This is in proportion to this. It's like if you took SAT tests and you had to do the analogies. In fact, that's what the word is, analogy. If you have kids who are taking the SAT tests or whatever. I mean, I remember preparing for these things, and I never liked the palm is to hand as, hand is to palm as foot is to soul. Yeah, exactly. And it's that is kind of the way that Paul is looking at this. We look for analogies. We look for proportions. We look for relationships amongst each other, but we're not looking for the distinctions. We're looking for what's similar and the ways that God has blessed and apportioned his gifts all around his body so that we can better serve one another. And then Paul goes into his list of the proportion, and my pages are stuck, sorry. If service in their serving, guess which word that is? The diakonos one. One who exhorts in their exhortation. He who gives, those who impart things with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. To me, that sounds like, blessed are the pure in heart. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Blessed are the meek. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Blessed are the merciful. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Blessed are the peacemakers. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Blessed are those who mourn. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Blessed are the meek. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Blessed are the peacemakers. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Blessed are the pure in heart. And then Paul ends this with, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's another one of those really interesting scriptures, and this is where we'll bring the teaching to a close. What do you think of? What kind of a picture is that for you? Yeah. And even if your enemy is needy, even if it's your enemy, even if it's someone who hates you, not that you hate, that hates some, yeah. Yeah, and that's how you bless them. Vengeance is God's, and blessing is ours. Another of those interesting pictures is that the priest would go on the Day of Atonement and take some of the, after the bull had, or the offering had been offered, he would take some of those coals, put it in the censer, throw some incense on, and take it where? Into the Holy of Holies and put it in front of the mercy seat as a sweet fragrance. That's what salt and light does. That's who we are supposed to be. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for all the ways that you encourage us to be what you've called us to be. You have named us as salt and light. You've said that's our identity. You've said that we are to be like you. In so many ways, Lord, you are teaching us to be like you, to be conformed to the image of the one who created us. That is the cry of our hearts. Thank you for teaching us, and continue, Lord, to teach us throughout the week and in these weeks going forward what it means to be salt and light and what it means to be a servant like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.